Hear the word of God from Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the high calling upon our lives to walk with you in righteousness and holiness. We can hardly believe it that sinners like ourselves would be called to such a life, but you have called us. We pray that we may answer that call even today as we study your word and what it means to learn Christ and to walk faithfully with you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. I was 37 years old, and he was 47. I was at his bedside as a community pastor. He was dying of cancer. He was not a member of our church, but I knew he needed the Lord. I went by his hospital bed and got to know him, and I said to him, "Frank, weren't your parents members of our church?" And he said, "Yes, they were." And I said, "Well, why aren't you? Where are you spiritually? What happened?" And he said, "Well," he said, "my dad and my mom professed to be Christians." I said, "Yes, they did." He said, "They went regularly to church." I said, "Yes, they did." I said, "What about you?" He said, "Sandy, when I was a kid, my father would come home from his medical practice around 9 or 10 o'clock at night, hardly say a word to me, eat dinner with my mother, then go to bed, get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and do the same thing over and over again. I never knew my dad." And I said to myself, if that's what Christians are like, I don't want any part of it. Ladies and gentlemen, I pled with him with tears because he only had a few days left. And I pled with him to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord so that he might enjoy eternal life. And of course, God, as we know, in all of our lives who are believers, he is very gracious and able to overcome our parents' mistakes. And he overcomes our mistakes with our own children and graciously still calls people to himself. And he works miracles to overcome things like that. And of course, he is the one who ultimately leads any of us to eternal life. But I have to say to you, when I walked away from that bedside that day and the next day, and his having not received Christ as Savior, I thought to myself, I'm no match for a hypocritical, negligent father. One of the greatest things, evils that can be perpetrated in our day is that people like ourselves, who profess to believe in Christ and to follow him, are not really believing and not really walking in his steps. It does tremendous damage to our own souls. I've seen it over and over again. People who are living what we call nominal Christian lives, that is, they are Christians by name only, nominally, but who do not live it out practically. They know in their hearts that it's all a charade. And I've noticed that they think that it's a charade in every other professing Christian's life. It does tremendous damage to their own soul. They can't even perceive a real Christian life if they were to observe one. And as I've mentioned, it does tremendous damage in our families. The most difficult youth to lead to faith in Christ are not those who have non-Christian parents. The most difficult ones are those who have professing Christian parents who were not living Christianly in their home. I don't mean perfectly. I just mean authentically living a Christian life. Those are the most difficult ones to lead to Christ. We do tremendous damage to the community because they're longing spiritually to know the reality of God himself and what it means to know him personally. And when they look at us and we look just like they do, they say, well, there's nothing really there to be considered. And we do eternal damage because we've got the message of eternal life and we invalidate it sometimes by the way that we live. And of course, most importantly, we do damage to the very name of God himself, who has placed his name upon us. And we, through our hypocrisy, oftentimes are denying the gospel by which we are saved, by the way that we live. This is not a new problem. This is the problem that the church has faced ever since its inception. And what you find with the apostle in Ephesians, that he is pleading with the people that he has led to Christ and has been pastoring and discipling for a number of years to live a life in conformity with the calling that they've received, to live a life in conformity with the ethic that they've learned, to live a life in conformity with the very person and character of Jesus Christ. And you'll find most of the New Testament is written for the same purpose. The New Testament is written to Christians who need what? To be encouraged to stay on the path that God put us upon when we first got to know him. The entire Bible is for the purpose of leading us to himself and keeping us there as his sheep of his hand. So, in Paul's day, he was speaking primarily to people who had been converted from a Gentile background. We know that he started by preaching to the Jews. He was kicked out of the synagogue, went to the Hall of Tyrannus, and for hours every day, for 3 years, would teach Gentiles. So the Gentiles all over that part of Asia came to know the Lord. They had grown up in Gentile worldview thinking and in Gentile ways of living. And the Apostle Paul says it's a very powerful way of thinking and living, and it's wrong and it's deadly. And some of you who become Christians are inclined to want to go back to what your mama taught you. You want to go back to the ways that are more comfortable to you. Now, most of us did not grow up in a truly pagan background. Most of us grew up in church background. Most people here grew up in church by and large. Not everyone, but most of us. So what the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit would be saying to us is, you must be different, not just from the Gentiles, but from the nominal Christianity in which many of us were reared. A Christianity that professed to know the Lord, and yet in our daily lives and appetites and ambitions, we were living for the things of the world. So what the apostle is teaching us here, and there are three things in this classic text of verses 17 through 24. He is saying to us, your walk, or that means your lifestyle, your walk must be distinctive from the unbelievers around you, unbelievers in the world and unbelievers in the church who call themselves Christians. That would be the definition of a hypocrite. So your lifestyle must be distinctive, he says in verses 17 through 19, and we'll see why in just a moment. When you get to verses 20 and 21, he is saying, you have been taught well how to walk. No one here has not been taught, he's saying to them. We've been taught well. And then when you get to verses 22 through 24, he basically says, you got to walk the talk. You've got to live out in practice what you've been taught so well. Well, let's look at verses 17 through 19. Here the Apostle Paul is teaching us, our walk must be distinctive. Now, you'll find this going back to the Old Testament, where Moses declares to the Israelites in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy that the law God has given us is different from all the laws of all the other nations. And we must love the Lord and love His law, because then the nations will say, my, what a great God you have. And my, what wonderful commandments He has given His people. Because the commandments He's given you, the walk that He has given you as a legacy, is different from the walk of all the nations of the world. And so Moses teaches the children of Israel in the plains of Jordan that they are to go into the promised land as a very distinctive people, though a minority. They are not to live like those pagans who are living in the land of Palestine at the time. And then you come up to the time of Jesus, he says the very same thing, doesn't he? He says basically there are two ways to go, the way of the fool and the way of the wise person. The way of the fool is like the one who builds his house upon the sand, and when the storms come, the house blows away. But those who build their house upon the rock, the truth of the Messiah, when the storms come, they will stand in the day of tribulation. And then we come to the apostle, and he often teaches these two ways of walking. And here he says, be sure that your walk is different from the Gentiles. Now, if you look at the word walk in your Bible, and you can open back up to Ephesians 4 if you're not, look at verse 1. He uses the word walk, this very common Old Testament name for lifestyle. And then in verse 17, he uses it again. And then look at chapter 5, verse 2, and he speaks again about walking in love. Look at chapter 5, verse 8, he uses the word again. And then chapter 5, verse 15, you see the word walk again, walk in wisdom. So whether it's walking in love or walking in wisdom, walking in righteousness, it's a walk that is very, very distinctive. And he's saying it must be different from those around you. Now let's look at the way that the Apostle Paul describes the walk that is around us in the unbelieving world, whether it's dressed up in Sunday morning clothes or it's living a lifestyle that's more obviously non-Christian. First of all, he says that it has a lot to do with the mind. It's interesting, isn't it, when the Apostle Paul describes the corruption of unbelieving lifestyle, he starts with the mind. And if you'll look in verse 17, you'll see what he says. The futility of their minds. It's futile. This word is the same one that's used in Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Why is all meaningless? Because folks are trying to live life without God. They're trying to live life in this world without living it in view of the next world. They're trying to live life in time without eternity. And it is completely futile, the wisest man in the Old Testament said, Solomon. Meaningless, meaningless, futile, futile is life. And Paul says that's the very nature of unbelieving thinking. That's the very nature of the way that you and I think as we're brought into this world as sinners. Whatever we're going to aspire to, whatever ambitions we have, they're futile. They're meaningless. They don't accomplish anything apart from God. So the first thing about their thinking is futile. But keep looking. He says that they are darkened in their understanding. Now, this is really a remarkable statement, because we're reading so many things now about people who are vaunting their liberation from biblical thinking and saying, for the first time, finally, I'm free as a free thinker and I'm enlightened. I no longer have the shackles of biblical thought. Here's what Paul says. They are not enlightened. They are in the depths of darkness itself. That type of thinking, as brilliant and intellectual as it may seem from time to time, by people who have tremendous intellectual gifts, are thinking darkly. And, of course, if you'll look at the suicide rate among many of them, you'll find that it plays out, doesn't it? Life is dark without the Lord. Some of the darkest moments I've ever had in my life are when someone would die and clearly leave a testimony of not knowing the Lord. And their family would come and some of them would not know the Lord. Oh, the spirit of darkness in the family. The spirit of darkness that has to do with a life that ends without eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the abyss. And this is where the mind is going when it leaves out God and eternity in the Scriptures. Paul says it's futile, it's dark. Keep reading. He says it's alienated from the life of God because of what? Ignorance that is in them. There's not the knowledge of light and life about which the choir sang a moment ago. There's not the knowledge of Christ who saves us sinners from our sins and delivers us into eternity. There's ignorance there. So he talks about the mind, and he says, regardless of the mental capacity of the person who is claiming such things, they are truly ignorant, dark, and unenlightened. Now the apostle goes on to show us the cause of this mental corruption. The cause is the heart. Look how he describes it. He says that they are ignorant due to the hardness of their hearts. Now, folks, we were all conceived and born in sin. And what the apostle is describing is nothing other than ourselves by nature. So let us not be thinking just about somebody else. Let's think about humanity. This is the charge that's in the Scriptures about the natural way of thinking and feeling in the human being. And by nature, we are darkened in our understanding because of the hardness of our hearts. Hardness to what? Hardness to the message of our own sin. Hardness to the message of the love of God that we've been singing about and hearing about this morning. Hardness. The word for hardness here is the same word for marble. You know, we're marble hearts. We're marble heads, knuckleheads. We have hard heads because we have hard hearts. And if someone who's been presented the gospel says, you know, I just don't understand it and I don't believe it because it doesn't make any sense to me. On one level, intellectually, we could say that's quite understandable and it's a legitimate thing to say. But on the other hand, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 1, you'll see the apostle's description in that letter to the Romans about why this is. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The apostle Paul says the reason we don't know intellectually is because we don't want to, because in our unrighteousness, we actually suppress the obvious. What is the obvious? Look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." How has he shown it to them? Verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So by nature, we all have unenlightened minds because of the hardness of our heart. Then keep reading, and you'll see the further description of our disastrous condition as sinners. You'll find that we not only have unenlightened minds and hardened hearts, but we have corrupt behavior. See where this heart and mind leads us. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy or eager, to practice every kind of impurity. Haven't you seen it? You can see it. You don't have to live more than 10 years on this life to see what I'm talking about. In our society, we finally get permission and warrant to do one bad thing, and then we run on to the next one. Well, if we can do this, then let's do this. And after we get permission and sanction to do this evil, this unbiblical thing, then we say, okay, now let's, since we're doing this, don't these people have the right to be illegitimate and immoral also? And so then we sanction this group, and then on and on it goes, and our appetite is completely insatiable, is what the apostle is saying. That's our natural condition. Now, don't look at the politicians or people from other religious groups and just blame them. No, no, no. The apostle's talking about every one of us. This is our condition by nature. And if you're not in that condition, there's only one reason. God's been gracious to you. You know, a friend of mine said to me one time, we're all like turtles on a fence post. If you ever find a turtle on a fence post, you know how it got there. It didn't get there by itself. And you're a turtle on the fence post. You got put there by somebody else, namely God. So we're not censuring the entire unbelieving world. We're just censuring all of us according to our flesh. This is the way it goes. And Paul is saying this. With all of its allurements and charms, with all the ways in which we can gussy up sin these days, it's all dark. It's all the result of a hardened heart. And it all leads to every corruption you can imagine. He says, I don't want you to have anything to do with it. And unfortunately, in our day, we Christian people found ways to flirt with other lifestyles, to accommodate other worldviews in our own thinking. And we found ways to condone things that are just not right. And the Apostle Paul says, don't you dare. You're not Gentiles. You're not unbelievers. You're my chosen people. And I've called you for a distinctive purpose, to radiate the very holiness of God to the world and to the angels. Now, secondly, first of all, we saw in verses 17 through 19, our walk must be distinctive. Secondly, notice the apostle is going to teach us that we've been very well instructed. We all have exquisite educations. We have been taught how to walk. You know how it is, some of you parents, when your child says something that you're disappointed with, and you think about all the thousands of dollars of tuition money you've spent on them, you go, how could they say something like that? You know, we have some Vanderbilt kids, and this is a compliment to Vanderbilt. I'm not trashing Vanderbilt. But we have some Vanderbilt kids, and sometimes I'll just say to them, and we paid all that tuition for Vanderbilt education, and that's what you think, you know? So you know how parents will sometimes shame you because you say something, and it just, you know, it doesn't level with the amount of money they've spent on your education. Even more dramatically, what if you've received a spiritual education in your family? You know, some of you have had loved ones that went before you, and they were saintly people. They were very godly people. And with several of you, you sat right up here as the family, the survivors, and we're talking about the deceased. And I've looked at several of you on many occasions and said, you know what, with a mother like this or with a father like this, none of you has any excuse, right? And some of you had parents like that. And you know you have no excuse. You were well trained. Now, the Apostle Paul is using that kind of language here. He's saying, brothers and sisters, you have learned Christ. Look at the language in verse 20. He doesn't say you've learned about Christ. He says you've learned Christ. He uses three different educative terms here. And you see them in verses 20 and 21. The first one here, learned, is the word that we would use for discipleship. You've been Christ discipled. It's hard to say it in English. You've been discipled Christ. Or as the ESV nicely puts it here, you've learned Christ. You didn't just learn doctrines about Christ. You actually learned Him personally. You've been very well trained. Christ Himself personally is the subject, ultimately, of everything taught in His church. We are learning Christ personally. That's the reason Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You have learned Christ, Paul says. And then he goes on to use another language. He says, this is, of course, assuming that you have heard about Him. Now, in the original language, the preposition about is not actually there. And a good number of scholars would argue that what Paul is really saying is not just that you heard about Him, but you heard Him. So now think about this. The education that you have received, some of you from way on back, I mean, I think about my nursery years in church and the dear women who taught me Christ and through whom Christ spoke to my little heart. And I'm just amazed at the power of that teaching. This is the teaching we've received. The subject is Christ. The actual teacher is Christ. You say, well, I don't see Him anywhere. All I see is a sinful preacher up there with a black robe on. Well, now go back to Ephesians 4, verse 11, where Paul says Christ gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and we talked about the gifts that he's given the church so that we would all be taught what? Taught Christ. Taught Christ by whom? Christ. So that when the truth is shared in love, ladies and gentlemen, Christ is speaking. Now, one day you're going to see him visibly. And that's going to be the most beautiful, magnificent sight your eyes have ever beheld when you see him again visibly. He's not here visibly. He's here invisibly. But he's here. And he's speaking to you. And he has been speaking to you. So you've learned Christ and you've heard Christ. But look at the next phrase. It's even more amazing that we've been taught. And the word there is the common word for teaching in the New Testament. We've been taught in him. Wow. So we've been taught Christ as the subject. Christ has been doing the teaching. And now we receive the teaching because Christ is in our hearts and we're in him. Wow. Look at this all Christ environment in which we are. One way to look at it is this. Even when we're taught ethics by Christ, even when we're corrected by Christ or reproved by Christ, we are taught in him. Think of it this way. Some of you parents, when you've had to scold your child or to punish them, let's say you put them in the room for 20 minutes and they're sobbing and then they stop crying so loudly. Now you can go in and talk to them. And you know, so many times you've gone in, you've held them in your arms. And you said, sweetie, do you know how much I love you? Do you know that there's nothing that could ever, ever, ever make you anything less than my beloved child? Do you have any idea, of course they don't, how precious you are to me? And do you realize that this is the reason that we're trying to help you make a turn in your behavior? Because we love you so much? That's being taught in the arms of your mother. That's being taught in the arms of your father. Now, here's what Paul is saying. When you got taught how to walk, you were taught in the everlasting arms of your father. He never scolded you because he was threatening to cut you off. He always scolded you because he loved you more than your mother ever did. You were taught in him. You've had an exquisite education. And he says this to the church. We must live a distinctive lifestyle because we have had an exquisite nurturing and training and education. Now, thirdly, notice what he says then when you come to verses 22 through 24, he's saying, okay, now you've got this exquisite education, and here's your obligation from your education. You must put this into practice. You must walk the talk. You must live it out, what you've received. Now, so often in American evangelical circles, we think of Christian conversion as being something that we did when we were 9 or 10 years old, like I did, and I walked down the aisle of a Baptist church and made a public profession and got baptized. And well, glad that's over with. You know, that embarrassing, awkward moment. Glad that's way behind me. You know, it's better when you do it young, because when you get old, you might not do something so embarrassing, people would say. And so we try to run ourselves through the gauntlet of the spiritual exercises we're supposed to conduct to really become a Christian. And of course, in my case, I found that I wasn't really converted and didn't find that out until I was 25 years of age. That I just went through the motions as a 9-year-old, doing what the cookie cutter system had taught me to do. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that this is not what conversion is. Conversion is not a moment. It begins in a moment, but it goes on for a life. Listen, anybody who is truly converted spiritually is always being converted. Listen to me now. If you are a converted person as you sit in your pew right now, you are continually being converted. And when you think about your life in Christ, you're not primarily thinking back about some profession you made years ago. You're more thinking of right now, I am in him and I know it. He is right now converting me. And we're continually being converted. Now, Christian conversion, theologically, consists of two things, faith and repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. You cannot separate them any more than you can separate head from tails on your quarter. They're one coin. So is faith and repentance. So when we are converted, we trust in Jesus Christ and we renounce and repent of the old life. And then having done that in a moment, we continue to do it for the rest of our lives until we see Him face to face, where we are completely converted and made perfect. So we're in conversion. Conversion has begun and conversion is continuing. And Paul is saying, here's what you were taught in that exquisite education that you had in Christ. Verse 22. You were taught then to put off some things. And you keep putting them off, Paul is saying. This is how you stay in relationship with Christ. Of course, we know as Presbyterians that what God has begun, He will bring to completion. With God, there are no unfinished symphonies. If you've been regenerated, if you've been born again, you will safely be brought home, even if He has to kill you to do it. And sometimes He does. Because of our misbehavior, sometimes He kills us to get us home safely. That's how much He loves us. So we know that once we are truly His, we will be brought home. What the apostle is speaking to, however, is a church that has professed to belong to Him, but the professing church has always consisted of people who really know Him, and those like myself at 9 years of age and for 16 years from there were going through the motions, nominal Christians. And so Paul is saying, here's how you find out. You must continually be converted. So once you get that message, you must continually be converted, then you're realizing, well, you know what? I'm not continually being converted. Well, let me tell you something. You're not converted. And that's how people become Christians. They'll join the church and 16 years later find out, oh, I'm supposed to continually be converted. I left that off 16 years ago. I must not be converted. And I wasn't until I realized my lack of knowledge of Christ. So he's saying you must put off. You learn to put off, and he's saying continually put off. What do you put off? Well, look at the text. He's saying in verse 22 that you must put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life, manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, in our generation, especially, shall I say, in Presbyterian circles, there are many folks who are saying, you know, the whole focus of our lifestyle has to be on what God has done for us, not on what we're supposed to do. We're sick and tired of this moralism, this Victorian lifestyle, which just gave us a bunch of rules and never really gave us the gospel. So we're just going to focus on the gospel. So when you sin, all you need to do is just ask forgiveness, just keep on going and keep on sinning and keep on asking for forgiveness, basically, is what they're saying. And what I'd like to do is pronounce a pox on both houses and say neither grace without the law or law without grace is appropriate. What Paul is saying is both together, that grace leads us to a desire to walk with Him. And you can't walk with Him if you got the old self on. It's like a new suit of clothes. If you're going to put on a new suit, you're going to put on Christ, you've got to take off the old one. Let me ask you something. Last time, gentlemen, you went into the men's store to try on a suit to see if it fit and then to have it tailored. When's the last time you walked in there and you just had your old suit on and you just put the new suit on top of the old one? If you walked out, the tailor would look at you like you were having a psychological problem. And like you were a goofball or playing a trick. He would start laughing. Well, it would be laughable if it weren't so tragic that people do that spiritually. They think they can put on the new set of clothes of Christ and keep the old set underneath. Take them off. Get rid of them. Burn them. He's saying, put off your old manner of life. Put it off. Don't play footsie with it anymore. It's corrupt. It's decayed. It's going to be destroyed. Get rid of it so that you can wear your new set of clothes. And we need, I believe, in our generation, especially to be thinking about the Christian ethic. It arises out of God's love for us and our love for Him. It is gracious. And when we've been loved, let me just ask you, with your parents, do you love your parents? Do you want to shame your parents or humiliate your parents? Do you want to steal from your parents? Do you want to dishonor your parents? Not if you love them. You're finding all the rules and the ethical ways in which you can honor your parents because you love them. That's the way it is with God. That's the reason we want the ethic. Lord, show me how to walk. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you can't just go with sloppy agape. You can't just have grace all the time and think that that doesn't include law. It does. If you've been converted, You want the law. And that law will help you put off the things of the old life. Now, secondly, look what else he says. And these are three infinitives: to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. Three infinitives. This middle one is very important, verse 23. He says, you learned also to renew the spirit of your minds. You won't find that phrase anywhere else in the Bible. The spirit of your mind. What is that? That's the spiritual essence of your thinking. And you must renew that. Now, you want to know how to do that? Look at the rest of the text that Blanche read a moment ago, verses 25 through 32. We'll be looking at those verses in detail. But just look at something about them. In almost every one of those five injunctions that she read, there's a positive commandment, a negative commandment, and a reason to keep the commandment. Just look at the first one in verse 25. Having put away falsehood, there's the negative commandment. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. There's the positive commandment. And for we are members of one of another. There's the reason why. So what do you do when your mind is being renewed? You focus on that third element. The reason that we don't lie to each other is that we're family members. And family members who love each other don't deceive and defraud each other. They tell the truth, even if it costs them. And so we contemplate the fact that we're one family, and that helps us in our truthfulness. That's renewing the mind. We'll look at the last one that was read, where the apostle says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's the negative. Put it off. And then look at 32. Here's the positive. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. But then look at those last precious words. Here's the reason. As God in Christ forgave you. So how do you renew your mind? You set your mind on the great verities of the Scriptures, what God has done for you. Look at the choral anthem that was sung a moment ago, how God cares for us when we're worried and afraid, feel separated from Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You think about that, and you think about how Christ has forgiven you for all your sins, and then you try to hold something against your neighbor. It doesn't work. When your mind is being renewed with the great verities of the gospel. That's what the apostle is saying. You learned that in kindergarten. You were well trained. Now pull that training up and live it out, he's saying. Now thirdly, look at verse 24, lastly. The things that we were taught. Number one, you got to put some stuff off and renounce them, or you're not going to get started. Let me just say, I can remember talking to a woman one time, a young woman who wasn't a Christian, and I shared the gospel with her, and I said, well, what do you think? She said, I don't know. I said, well, let me ask you this. What would prevent you from becoming a Christian today? You know what she told me? My Saturday nights. There you have it. At least she was honest. She preferred her routine on Saturday night to Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. What do you prefer? The Christian has found Christ more desirable, more delectable, more beautiful. We choose Him over Saturday night the way we used to live it. We turn our back on Saturday night because we got our face toward Jesus. And we are now renewing our minds as we think about Him. Then look at this third element, verse 24. We not only put off, renew our minds, but we put on the virtue of Christ. Do you realize what a high calling this is? As Sinclair Ferguson says on this text, it's no small thing to be a Christian. What God has called you to do is to imitate the very character of His Son. And He has you on a track right now, and I see it in your eyes, and I see it in your lives, day after day and week after week. He has you on a track to become just like Him. And when you become a Christian, you have put on a new set of clothes. Do you remember what it was, ladies, the first time your mama and daddy bought you an expensive dress? And you knew then, I'm a lady. I'm a budding woman. And you looked in the mirror and you thought, me, a woman, look at this beautiful dress I'm in. Do you remember, gentlemen, what it was like the first time you put on the uniform? An officer in the United States Air Force. Look at me now. And you're just a different person. You're a commander. You're in charge of a whole fleet of aircraft that cost tens of millions of dollars. Those of you who are Marine officers, I know it takes about three or four fittings to get it just right on your then slim body. And they get that uniform just right. You just look at yourself and you think, good heavens, I'm a new person. I've got this Marine officer uniform on. Here's what Paul is saying. You've got the uniform. It's the uniform, the life of Jesus Christ, which has been placed on you. Live it out. That's who you are. Wear it. Take off the old stuff. This one's got to fit tightly. And wear it and enjoy it and delight yourself in it. And look where it takes us. The very closing words of this text. Not to the deceit and corruption of the old world. Not to final destruction and darkness and depression and suicide. Look where this takes us. This takes us to the very likeness of God Himself. Likeness in His righteousness and His holiness. Look at the text. That's where you're headed. You say, could it possibly be? Yes. That's what total conversion ultimately ends up being, is you're just like Christ. Can you imagine the day when you appear in heaven and the angels are looking at you and saying, well, that old knucklehead, I can't believe he's in heaven. This must be some salvation Jesus has worked out. And just look at the crowd that's right behind you. Adulterers, thieves, frauds, all kinds of dishonest people, people who are corrupt in every kind of behavior. But you know what happened? They learned Christ, and He became their teacher, and He became their delight. And you know what happened? They began to get converted, and they got increasingly converted. And then at the end day, they looked just like Jesus Christ in righteousness and holiness. That's what the apostle is saying. Don't get off this path. It's the path to absolute glory. Everybody has sinned, said Paul, and fallen short of the glory of God. But we're coming back into the glory and the very likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the path you're on. And Paul then for the rest of this book will say, this is the converted life. How you deal with one another. How you live life in your family. How you live life in the workplace. How you fight spiritual warfare. It's all walking with Jesus Christ through these 70, or if by measure of strength, 80. That's the life. There's nothing more destructive than professing Christ and walking the old way. There's nothing more powerful nor more useful than professing Christ and walking in His way. Let's pray. Father, our prayers are often questions. And can it be that You have sent Your own Son to die for us? Can it be that we should gain an interest in His blood? Can it be that the one who suffered and endured all the pain of the cross pursued death for us? What amazing love! How can it be that Jesus Christ, our God, should die for me? But Lord Jesus, You did. And You've now called us to walk in Your steps. And we would do so, Lord Jesus, gladly. Help us, we pray, making our prayer in Your saving name, the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.